in Greek. No punctuation mark of anything. The whole paragraph is an outpouring of praise, a doxology, or indeed eulogy, for that is the word that Paul uses. He begins by blessing God for blessing us. Isn't that cool? We bless him because he blesses us. And we bless him and he blesses us and we bless him. And what do we call that in English? A catch 22. If we bless him, he'll bless us. If he blesses, we bless him. So I think that's pretty cool. So blessing number one. It says that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, or the foundation of the world, says verse 4. Can you imagine that God chose you before you, before there was a you? Before you came around, he had chosen you. He had chosen us. Now, please understand, even though this has created some debate among the Christian church, there's nothing here that says that he chose some, and later on where he uses the word predestined, that he predestined some and he did not predestine others. That is not what this is talking about. At no point is there any hint in this passage that God chooses some for salvation and some either don't get chosen or they get chosen for damnation. That is not addressed here. In fact, the only thing that we see here is that he chose us to be holy or blameless in his sight. That's what he chose us. He wanted us to be blameless in his sight, because when we are in Christ, God sees Christ. He doesn't see you and me. And so he has chosen us for that purpose. And so it's not something to be proud of. It's something to be humble about, that he has chosen us to be holy. Remember that the word holy simply means to be set apart, to be chosen for a particular purpose. And in this case, as we will see, it's to live to the praises of his glory. Later on in chapter 4, he will say, I want you to walk worthy of the manner or that you were called according to your calling. And so that's what he chose us before the foundations of the world, before Adam and Eve messed up, before sin entered the world, before all of humanity went by the wayside. God, the Trinity, had come up with a plan that he was going to choose us for himself. I have a friend named Dale that when he was like in grade 3 in Sunday school, he saw this girl and he said to himself, that's going to be my wife. And then as they grew up and he went into his teenage years, he forgot about that. But the truth is, he had said to his dad, Dad, I'm going to marry so-and-so. And I think that there must have been a witness of the Spirit to his dad, because later on when he was a teenager and a young adult and he would date other girls and he'd bring them home and his dad would say, Dale, she's very nice, but you know she's not your wife. Now they've been married probably close to 55 years. It's like he chose her. That would be weird, right? If he said to her, oh, you know, I chose you when we were in grade 3 in Sunday school. That sounds a little strange. And so it may sound strange to us that God would choose us. And the choosing is completely out of his own choice. We did not have anything that merited that. He's choosing us. And I don't know if they do this in phys ed anymore, but you know when they bring the entire class and they pick two captains and then you're supposed to pick people to be on your team. And you know the most fun is when you're the last person and nobody really wants you. Right? Why? Because we choose the people that are going to help us win. We choose the people we like. We choose our friends. And then there's always the one kid left who's like, no, you take him. No, you take him. You can have him. No, you can have him. Aren't you happy that God chose us in Christ before we came around? I think that's pretty cool. Second thing, it says that he predestined us to adoption, to sonship. Again, this is in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. It has to do with being brought into a family. And that everything that belongs to the family now belongs to you. Now, in the Roman Empire, at the time that this was being written, when a person, when a person was adopted, they now had a family. They had a place to belong. And now, also, they were heirs to everything that the oldest male in the family had a right to. In fact, there were times when wealthy individuals would adopt usually one of their servants, one of their slaves, into the family because A, they had no children, or B, they had strained relationships with their children. And once they were adopted, they had every legal right to own everything that now the adopted father had. Everything that belonged to the new father now belonged to the new member in the family. And often they would go from being slaves to be an owner of everything of the person that adopted them. Isn't that wonderful? That God predestined us to adopt us. He, again, chose to do this into sonship through Jesus Christ. And don't you like this? According to his pleasure and will. It's not like God said, oh, those poor humans, I feel sorry for them. Oh, look at the mess they've made of their world. Look at the mess they made of their lives. Look at how terrible they are to themselves. They're destroying themselves. Oh, poor people, I have pity on them. Now, we were worthy of pity. Please understand that. But it wasn't pity that motivated God to predestine us for adoption. It was his love. He loved us. Why did he love us? Because it brought him pleasure. It brought him joy. It made him happy. He looked at us, and as messed up as we were, it put a smile on his face to say, I can adopt this person and change them. You've heard me tell the story that Nikki Gumbel tells of this kid, I guess, in London, who is being harassed by his friends, this elementary school kid, because he was adopted. And they keep saying, ah, poor you. Your parents had pity on you. They adopted you. And the boy would come home crying that they were making fun of him. One day he came to school with an answer. And they said to him, ha, you poor kid, your parents adopted you. And he said, yeah, my parents chose me. Yours got stuck with you. Friends, God did not get stuck with us. He chose us out of his pure will and pleasure. Isn't that cool? I mean, how many of us, when our children were born, that we had to say, okay, God, help me to love this kid, because I don't know, they look kind of weird. Doesn't really look like a human yet. They can't do anything for me. They can't talk. They can't hug me. They can't. In fact, they need all my attention. They're going to spend all my money. They're going to break my heart. They're going to cause me some chaos in my life. I don't know. Did anybody have to do that? Oh, I see. Jimmy raised his hand. God bless you, Jimmy, for being honest. We just love them. And we just love them with a love that we didn't know we had. You know, my oldest niece, Celeste, when she was born, I held her. And then when she came home a couple of days later, I held her. And I remember I was just crying there, holding her. And my mom goes, why are you crying? I'm like, well, because I love her. And I said, Mom, honestly, I don't think I'm going to love my own kids the way I love her. You know what my mom said? Don't worry about it. It's a different kind of love. And when AJ was born, it was a different kind of love. And it was just there. And there was so much love. I didn't know I had that much love. God always knew he had that much love. And God always wanted to adopt us. Number three, it says that there's redemption through his blood. This is the next blessing. It says here that to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given us, in the one he loves, in him we have redemption through his blood. And friends, redemption always involves a payment. It's an Old Testament, an ancient word that we don't use very much. We have the word redeem. We use it in, like, you know, the person that, like in hockey, the goalie let in a bad goal. But then we say he redeemed himself. He stopped the penalty shot, right? We use it that way. To redeem, The original meaning behind the word redemption has to do with going and buying something. And generally speaking, going to buy someone's freedom. Oftentimes, a wealthy person would come by and see his slaves and, again, felt sorry for them, I guess. And they had the means and they're like, I'll buy his freedom. And they would pay the price that was being asked. And then the slave was free. That's where the concept of redemption comes. And we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our own lusts. Jason read some of that this morning, right, in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature children of wrath, following our own desires. But God has come along, and he's like, I'll buy his freedom, her freedom, her freedom, his freedom. I'll pay the price. Now, you remember that elsewhere Paul says that we have not been purchased, that our salvation has not been purchased with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. I've told you before that I love you a lot, but I would not give a drop of my children's blood for you. I might give some of mine, maybe, but certainly not theirs. That's how much God loves us, that he paid such a high price. I love what Max Lucado says, that God paid such a high price for us that the devil would never outbid him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? It is. He paid the blood of his son. And again, I don't have time to get into this time, but we have to ask ourselves, who did he pay that payment to? But he paid it. A very, very high price. So that's blessing number three, redemption through his blood. Blessing number four, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, some people see this as sort of an explanation of the previous one. That's why I said sometimes some people say there's seven, some say there are five blessings. But forgiveness. Have you ever had a situation with someone and then, you know, you apologize, you come to your senses, and or sometimes even if you don't come to your senses, but they, you know, that person says to you, I forgive you. I forgive you. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. When somebody says, I don't hold that against you. And our trespasses. You know that the Bible has multiple words for sin? This is just one of them that has to do with going beyond the boundaries. You know, sometimes when we're out biking, or those of you who hunt, sometimes you come to a fence or a road and it says private property. You know what? No trespassing. And God had put signs everywhere that said no trespassing. And guess what? We're like, oh, we don't care. We disobeyed him. We went beyond what he had set out as good and healthy and wholesome for us. And those are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And I love this, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Again, God is not stingy. You know, in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, thank you that you do not treat us according to how our sins deserve. Aren't you glad that he does not treat us? In fact, the psalmist says, like a father has compassion on his children, you have compassion on us. God remembers that we are humans. And he has mercy on us. And according to his riches that he lavished on us, he forgives us. Someone said, you know, stop reminding God of the sins of which he's already chosen to forgive and to forget about. God does not get historical with us when we mess up. Often this happens in marriage, but it could happen between siblings. It could happen within parents. When conflict arises, we're like, well, but you remember back. And we're like, oh no, which one are they going to bring out? Which of all the things I've done wrong they're going to bring up today? And so that's why when the devil stands before God and accuses us of our sins, I think that God says, what sins? Oh, well, you know, they did this. No, that's that I've forgiven them of that. Oh, well, but they did this. Well, I've forgiven them of that. Well, but they might do this. I'll forgive them about that. You are forgiven. And it's so wonderful to walk in that lightness. And you know, people, and I know people who said, you know, when I gave my life to Christ, it felt like they lifted this weight off my shoulders, where we don't have to carry around the guilt and the shame of our sin, because God, in His grace and His mercy, in His richness, has chosen to forgive us. Number five, it says that with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which is purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity of all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, or in Him. Aren't you glad that God is not hiding things from us? He says that now He's revealing the mystery. Now, in the Bible, oftentimes the word mystery is not meant as something that will never be figured out. Generally, it's, I love the definition, I think it's Tony Evans, but somebody else may have said it, that in the Bible, a mystery is a puzzle waiting to be solved. Okay? But in this case, the mystery is the divine plan of God now revealed in Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, when we get to the book of Revelation, it's God revealing the mysteries of the things that are yet to come. The word revelation or apocalypse simply means to pull back the curtain. Kind of like when you go to a concert or to a play and, you know, you're waiting there and finally the curtains open and you see the set and you see the actors and then things start to happen. And everything begins to make sense. In the same way, God has now revealed that He has a plan that is not yet fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. And you can guarantee that. You can bet your money. You can sell the farm, bet the farm on it, that God's plan will happen no matter what. I was somebody asked me the other day, how up to date are you on this and that and here and there and all of these things that are going on? Like the World Health Organization and the International Monetary Fund and all of those things. I'm like, you know, I'm not really that up to date on them, but I know that God has a plan that will work out, and no one, no institution, no person, no government, even the church, is going to derail that plan. And that plan is to bring everything once again under Christ, just like it was intended from the very beginning. To literally says to put the head back. Jesus as the head not only of the church, but of all of creation. That's why we worship Him. And so it's no longer a mystery. Yes, it hasn't yet been accomplished. I mentioned to you, I think that the theologians like to use the term the now and the not yet. We are saved, but we're not everything God wants us to be yet. God is bringing unity. He's bringing everything back together, as Jason read this morning in chapter 2, that He's putting all things back together, but we're not quite there yet. And in sometimes it may not even look like it's happening, but let me tell you, that plan is marching on exactly as God intended Him, at the pace He intended it, and it is going to come to pass, and we're all going to go, wow, I can't believe that it actually happened. He has this plan, friends. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for all of us, for all of creation. And it is going to be put back together under Christ. And things are going to be the way they were always meant to be. So aren't you thankful for all these blessings? Blessing number six. We've been given an inheritance. I may have skipped one, but we'll see. In Him we were chosen having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in the conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put together our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth in the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him. Okay, that is not where it talks about. But it does talk about an inheritance. But you will see here as well that it talks about, again, being chosen, having been predestined according to his plan, according to him working out everything. But there is mention of an inheritance made. And sometimes the question is, are we inheriting something? Which scripture does talk about elsewhere, that we have become co-heirs with Christ. But also, and probably a better translation in this text, is that we have become his inheritance. His inheritance. You remember that in Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, God says to, prophetically speaking about Jesus, ask me and I will give you the nations. And so when Jesus dies on the cross and he makes the gospel available to all of us and redemption available to us, now we can become his possession, his inheritance. Aren't you glad? It's really a very cool idea that we are the inheritance of the Lord, but he's also given us an inheritance. And everything, remember, everything that belongs to the firstborn, who's the firstborn? Jesus. And everything that belongs to him belongs to who? Those who are adopted. And if you are in Christ, you have been adopted into his family. Remember I told you that Scotiabank, their slogan, you are richer than you think? And I said that you're more blessed than you think? Are you starting to grasp that you are actually more blessed than you think? Number 7. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, there's the word inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession or God's inheritance to the praise of his glory. We have been sealed. And again, I mentioned to you that that's a term that was used of a down payment. Of a down payment. That you said, you know, I'm going to buy this house. I'm only putting down 10%, but I promise to pay for it. How many of you are old enough to remember the old layaway system at the stores? These folks that are raising their hands, they're really old. What happens, for those of you who don't know what that system is, you would go say to Walmart and say, I want to buy that TV, but I can't pay it all right now, but I'm going to be paying it in installments. Can we do it through the layaway system? And what it would happen, it wasn't credit, because in credit you take the thing home and then you pay for it. Layaway, they kept that there until you finished paying it off, and then you would get your TV. That's what this says. It's a down payment. And God says, because I'm putting a down payment by giving you the Holy Spirit, I am committing myself to see this right through to the end. I'm good for the rest of it. Aren't you glad? It also uses the term seal. Now, nowadays, and you remember during COVID where they said, you know, do not lick envelopes? Well, back in the day, they didn't lick envelopes. Normally, they would put wax and put a seal of the sender. There's two things that it did. One, you knew who it was coming from. You knew who it belonged to. And number two, it also kept it safe so that it would not be tampered with. Remember when King David sends a note with Uriah to the commander in the battlefront. Now, David's trying to cover his sin. And he's like, hey, you know, attack the enemy and then withdraw and leave this guy behind. In our mind, as we read the story, we're like, why wouldn't Uriah have opened it and read it and saved his life this way? But there's a royal seal, and he would not there open that up. So when the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, it marks us as God's possession, that we belong to Him. So people ought to be able to see us living the life of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and say, oh, well, they must be Christians, because, I mean, look at how they live. I don't know if you heard this story of this lady that was driving somewhere. Must be in the U.S., because, you know, Christian folks don't do that here in Canada. Driving like crazy, and the policeman pulled her over and then asked her to step out of the car and put her hands over the hood. And she's like, why? Why are you stopping me? I wasn't speeding, or I wasn't whatever. And he's like, well, you know, you have a Christian bumper sticker, and the way you're driving, you could not be a Christian. You must have stolen that car. And I wonder how many times people must say, Gil says he's a Christian, and I don't see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. He's not acting like a Christian. Maybe that's not true. I told you about my friend Pastor Sam in Ethiopia, who had given some stuff and told people to just take one bundle of things because there are too many people with needs, and somebody took two, and he found that out. And the next day, he's like, bring that lady over here. I'm going to take both of them away so she can learn a lesson that she needs to follow rules. If we said take one bundle of food for a month for your family, you can't take two because we need it for other people. And the non-Christian said, Sam, we know you're a Christian. You would never take the one that belongs to her. Why? Because they see the seal of the Holy Spirit in their lives and they know it's the real deal. Let's end with this. How should we respond to God's blessings? What do you think is the proper response to God's blessings? It's not a trick question. Thankfulness? What else? Worship. What else? Being holy. Being humble. Being Christ-like. Walking worthy of the manner of our calling. That should be our response. That's when Jason says, you know, we're not going to ask you anymore to worship in a way that's comfortable for you. We're asking you to worship God the way He deserves to be worshiped. No wonder David danced before the Lord and unfortunately his clothes fell off. But he wanted to worship God the way God deserves to be worshiped. And we need to do the same. Let me quote John Stott and Clinton Arnold, and we'll close with this. The emphasis of the whole first paragraph is on God's grace, God's love, God's will, God's purpose, and God's choice. Isn't that cool? Friends, this is why we can have security in our salvation, because He chose us first. It's all about Him and everything He does in and through Christ. Second, Paul leads his readers to the conclusion that the only proper way to respond to His incredible favor and love, the incredible favor and love God has shown His people, is by rendering praise to Him, magnifying His glory, to live for the praise of His glory. To do anything else, friends, is not cool. It's to say, God, all the blessings you've given me, they're not really that great. I wish you would do a little more for me. So I'm going to suggest something. You know, next time you pray for somebody and you're tempted to say, God bless Colby and Alora, or whoever you're praying for, and that's okay to pray for that. But you know, He's already blessed us so much. We should begin, thank you for blessing Colby and Alora so much. And then pray for their needs. Pray for God to bless them in particular ways. But you know, if God was to bless us in no other way, at any other point until He comes back, or until we die, He does. We have more than enough blessings to thank Him already. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings, your grace, your favor for us, for loving us. Help us to count our blessings and to name them by one by one, and it will surprise us what the Lord has done. Amen.